Please pray with me. Almighty, all-loving God, guard my speech, protect my tone, and help me to speak your truth in love and divine wisdom through your Holy Spirit. In the precious name of your beloved Son, our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hope beyond the hurt. And I gave this sermon that title, but my first title, and probably the better one, was Hope Beyond the Horror. The horror. So I tried to soften it a bit by changing horror to the word hurt. But I do know that so many people in our world, and certainly in our deeply troubled and divisive nation, are witnessing and suffering from undeniable, mind-numbing, heart-wrenching horrors. And much of our attention these days, with the help of the media, is focused on the very fine neighborly city of Minneapolis, Minnesota. By the way, that's where the United Methodist Church plans to have its next general conference in 2028. And hopefully everybody, because most of our delegates come not from the U.S. anymore, but from Africa and Europe and Philippines, many from Africa. So we're kind of nervous and hoping that they'll all be able to get visas. That has become increasingly difficult, because that could make for a very difficult general conference if the delegates coming here for the general conference can't get visas. So let's keep that in prayer. But this month, Minneapolis is also where the Federal Immigration and Customs Enforcement Agency, otherwise known as ICE, I'm going there, last week sought to illegally detain Renee Nicole Good, been determined, an American wife and mother of three, in her car. And as she tried to drive off, one agent shot her four times from outside her vehicle and killed her. We all know this. It's filled up our TV screens constantly in many of our conversations. Clearly, this compassionate, much-loved young woman had no intention of harming anyone. That's become clear. Or becoming a martyr. She was just being neighborly. It's Minneapolis, right? As she and her wife tried to warn their neighbors that ICE was in the street trying to find and arrest people they thought might be immigrants, undocumented or otherwise. But actually, Renee was really just dropping her kid off at school. But by the way, if you don't know, to be an undocumented immigrant in this country is not a crime. Living in the U.S. without authorization or documentation is a civil violation of immigration law. The penalty, which is deportation, is a civil penalty, not a criminal one, if you didn't know that. Now, meanwhile, Scripture reminds us, and I'll let you know, I just cut out a paragraph this morning that I preached at Winslow, trying to mediate this thing. But Scripture reminds us that those who govern our society are given the power of authority for the sake of the common good. I think we all know that. And their first obligation should be to preserve life and protect the vulnerable, not to endanger harmless citizens. Now, thousands of horrified neighbors are rightly and righteously protesting, I believe righteously, day and night, most of them nonviolently, although not all. And yet 1,000 more ICE agents in masks and military gear, many poorly vetted and barely trained, were sent there last week to help battle protesters and continue their operation of essentially kidnapping people they suspect of crimes and immigration violations without due process, all without accountability for their drastic and dangerous actions. Most of their targeted victims are people with black or brown skin and whose first language is not English. Moreover, most have been found to be in the U.S. legally and without criminal records. Yeah. Now, other cities and communities we know have faced similar horrors from ICE operations, and there will no doubt be still others in the coming months. And this has become a national human rights tragedy, and one that may become more deadly over time, I fear. Now, folks, I don't know if anyone here sees this differently than I do or disagrees with what I'm sharing with you today. And if so, then I do humbly apologize for imposing my point of view on you in this sermon and in this sanctuary today. I judiciously avoid being political or partisan in my preaching, so I will never speak of any politician or party by name in this pulpit. But I may on occasion, like now when I feel it's warranted, speak cautiously but fearlessly, even prophetically, but always lovingly, of what God places on my heart to say. And I heard a preacher many years ago, I've never forgotten this because I love it. I heard a preacher say that during tough times, God places people who have this calling in this pulpit to do one thing, to pull people out of the pit. That's what a preacher stands in the pulpit to do, to pull people out of the pit. I always thought that was nice. And often that pit is defined as hopelessness. So today we're preaching about hope. So I must ask us today, where can anyone find hope, real hope, beyond the horror I've just described? Where can anyone find hope and justice and mercy, peace and love? We all want that, right? Where can that be found? Maybe inspired by the right words or actions or by changed minds or hearts? Where can a righteous, resilient hope possibly be found? How about in the courts? Yeah. Is there hope there? A federal court on Friday issued a temporary restraining order against some of ICE's more lawless tactics in Minneapolis, like spraying pepper spray directly into protesters' faces to hurt or blind them. But like other temporary restraining orders against federal government overreach, that order will probably be contested and might soon be overturned. Or maybe hope is in the actions of caring neighbors who we learn try to warn immigrants that ICE is near and to help them avoid capture. Neighbors who bring them food or shop for their groceries for them while they hide behind locked doors in fear. Neighbors who protest in the streets on their behalf, standing up for their human and civil rights at great risk. Yes, Renee learned that. Maybe hope is in the actions of neighbors who just truly and deeply care about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, even for the immigrant sojourners in our midst. Maybe hope can be found in the church, huh? Yeah, because thank God some churches and their leaders are not being callously silent. But United Methodists in Minneapolis and across the United States are joining right now in prayer vigils and protests against the misdeeds of ICE agents. I've been reading about them all week in my United Methodist News that I write for. And some pastors have even used Sunday worship services to comfort the grieving, because many are grieving. And to urge members to respond in love and peace to the escalating hostility and violence that's happening outside their doors. Bishop Lynette Plambeck, she's the United Methodist bishop in Minnesota and the Dakotas. Well, she wrote a letter recently and reminded churches there in the words of Psalm 34:18 that God draws near to the brokenhearted and is always present with those who suffer, providing them comfort and healing for their pain. There's certainly some hope in that blessed assurance, is there not? Likewise, all of our churches are urged to become places of prayer and hope, places of peace and refuge, where loving Christians with attentive ears and hearts care for neighbors who suffer from fear, the loss of their families, which is happening a lot, and their grief. And as the bishop wrote in her letter, we must stay rooted in Jesus Christ, who calls us to be peacemakers and justice seekers. That was in our litany. Who urges us to choose sacrificial love over self-serving power. And in that vein, I would like to expand on something Bishop Plambeck mentioned in her letter. She said, here in the upper Midwest, the way you care for ICE, and we know they get a plenty of ICE up in Minnesota and the Midwest, the way you care for ICE is that you throw a little salt on it. So I invite you, she wrote, to go into the world and be salt and light. I thought that was pretty nice. But I was actually thinking, Agnes, that she actually could have gone a step further, and because I always take it a step further, right? And said that there are actually two main remedies to melt ice wherever it covers the ground or causes risks for pedestrians and motorists. Does anyone know what those two remedies are for winter ice? Real simple, real easy. Heat and salt, right? Right. So actually, salt and sunlight. Yeah, the natural heat, right? Either one will melt ice, right? Well, the same may be true about the ice that's spilled in all caps that poses deadly risks to immigrants, too. Maybe it takes salt and light to melt that ice, too. Do any of you recognize that salt and life reference from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Anybody? In Matthew 5? Salt and light. He told his audience out there when he was preaching that they were to be like salt and light in the world. Yeah. To go out and give the world the flavor of God's goodness, because that's what salt does, right? It spreads flavor. That's why we put that salt, spread that flavor around. And he also told them to be the light that reveals the truth of God's kingdom of justice and mercy, because light dispels darkness and reveals to our sight what is true. What is true? And by being these two things, salt and light, Jesus preached, Christians can draw others to God while revealing and spreading the truth, the flavor of God's grace through their good works. I don't know about you, but I believe that teaching by Jesus, by Reverend Jesus, deserves an amen. So I'll just say amen. Go on, Jesus, preach. The bishop ended her letter with these words. In this fragile space between tragedy and truth, may we be a people who lament honestly, seek justice humbly, and refuse the lie that violence has the final word. We hold fast to Jesus' resurrection promise that love endures and that life, not death, will have the final say. And again, I say, amen. Now, speaking of the murder of Renee Nicole Good, who was a friend to many, the more we learn about her. Well, Jesus also suffered a tragedy of cruel, unwarranted murder of his dear friend and cousin, John the Baptist. A beloved prophet to many, John heralded Jesus' arrival and baptized him to begin his ministry. We just preached on that last week. But King Herod Antipas later imprisoned John for rebuking him for his unlawful marriage to Herodias, the wife of Herod's brother. And back then, that was a no-no. It's tantamount to committing incest, to marry your brother's wife. Well, your late brother's wife, I guess. I don't know if he had anything to do with him being late brother. But anyhow, the story is found in Matthew and Mark's gospel. But I'll spare you the gory details of John's beheading, which was requested by Herodias to her daughter Salome after she danced for Herod. Y'all remember the dance of the seven veils? Yeah. Suffice it to say that after he was brutally decapitated, John became a martyr to many. And his execution showed how easily an unscrupulous ruler with unchecked power can use violence to silence any resistance to his evil corruption. Hello. But how does Jesus respond to the horror of John's murder when he hears about it? Well, as you might expect, he feels profound sorrow in his human heart. And he goes to a deserted place to find solitude so that he can mourn his dear cousin's death. However, that much needed time to grieve apart is brief because a large crowd soon finds him and begins to solicit his compassionate ministry of healing. It's time for Jesus to go back to work. So Jesus turns away from his own emotional needs in order to address their physical needs. He begins to heal more sick people by the thousands, and then he feeds a multitude. That's one of the major multitude feedings, a multitude of hungry mouths, demonstrating that his ministry to others must continue despite his own personal trauma. He knows he doesn't have much time left to do this ministry, especially his ministry to teach people how to prepare themselves to live in the kingdom of God by living for the kingdom of God. And like Jesus, he too will soon die an excruciating public death ordered by another ruthless ruler, Pontius Pilate. So in the midst of his own darkness, his own horror, his own despair, Jesus is still bearing the light of hope and healing to his despairing, downtrodden people, gifting them with a radiant hope that through his sacrifice, they might someday enter into God's glory. Hallelujah. This is the message he brings to them. This is the way of life he brings to them. This is the path he is laying out before them. Yes, the feedings and the healings, that's all important, but what he really wants them to do is to follow his teachings so they can follow him home. His selfless example can teach us Christians a valuable lesson about ministering to others, about helping and serving others, about inspiring hope in others, even when we're hurting. We too can move beyond whatever hurt or horror we may be experiencing or feeling in our lives when we turn from our own suffering to offer healing and hope to others, to become salt and light in this fallen world that's in such great need. Indeed, it is an important lesson also exemplified by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a civil rights icon and self-described drum major for justice, he called himself. Our nation will celebrate his birthday and his significant legacy once again tomorrow. And we should know by now that MLK Day is not supposed to be just a holiday for rest and recreation. In fact, it was created to be a day of both solemn remembrance and self-sacrificing service to others in King's memory. Now, there are many activities planned for tomorrow in many places, and I looked them up yesterday. In fact, I had a whole paragraph of places. I crossed that out to shorten the sermon, but a whole lot of activities are going on. Suddenly on King Day, you know, and they probably are still going on throughout the year, but they get promoted on King Day because people are looking for places to engage and learn about King and serve with others and as they celebrate this special holiday. And I'm going to find maybe one or two myself. And I know there will also be nonviolent social protest activities in honor of Dr. King. I know I got an email that some United Methodists are gathering in Philadelphia outside ICE agency headquarters to do some protests, since that is what King so skillfully taught us to do during the civil rights movement of the 1950s and 1960s, a movement that helped change and, yes, redeem America's bitter history of racial injustice. King tried to teach us that when many other drum majors for justice are still, what they are still trying to teach us today, how to overcome violence with nonviolence or hate with love, how to seek an end to war through peacemaking, and how to become God's beloved community by appealing to the better angels of our nature. Now, yesterday I watched the video of Dr. King's, I probably watch it every year, of Dr. King's final speech, that fateful speech given the night before he was assassinated on April 4th, 1968. I recall he didn't even want to go to this meeting. He was in his hotel room, the Lorraine Hotel. I'd been there to see the room he was in before, when he was assassinated. But they kept telling him, Martin, people are crowded, filling this church, and they want to hear from you. Just come down and preach a word. You know, you don't have to stay long. Just come down and give the people encouragement. And so Martin made himself, got dressed, and went down there to that church. And when I'm watching the video, you can always see the stress and fatigue in his weary eyes. It's impossible to miss. The man is tired. And the threats against his life were increasing during this time. During this time and becoming more serious, especially when he began to preach and speak out against the bloody, wasteful war in Vietnam. He lost a lot of friends and supporters, including African Americans, when he started speaking out against that war in Vietnam before speaking out against the war in Vietnam became more popular. This was 1968. In fact, he lost a friend in President Johnson, too, who was all behind him, supporting him, until he started preaching against the war in Vietnam. His last major public address was in the pulpit of Riverside Church in New York, and the whole message was against the war in Vietnam. He was extremely busy in these final days trying to organize a second major march on Washington. There was the one in 1963. He and his colleagues were organizing one in 68 to advocate for freedom and economic justice for all Americans. And he stepped away from all of that rigorous planning, and they were not happy about it. His lieutenants were not happy about him leaving to go to Memphis, Tennessee, so he could help these black sanitation workers march for fair wages and human dignity and equal treatment by the city, which they were not receiving. The city had convinced the court to issue an injunction to stop the next day's march. So he went down there to that church that night to a church rally, and he called on the powers that be to let that march go forward, to honor the people's First Amendment right to protest for right. That's what he said in his message. The right to protest for right. Martin's powerful words in that memorable speech spoke of deep uncertainty, even about his own life, but never of despair. And with the compelling imagination and eloquence that he was so known for, he told the crowd that God had allowed him to go up to the mountaintop and to look over where he could see their promised land of freedom and justice. He said he admitted that he might not get there with them. Those were his words. He was already unsure of how much longer he had to live. But he said that we as a people will get to the promised land. Hallelujah. So like Jesus, Martin sensed that his time was short. But as he told that crowd, and these are my favorite words, what is it, five words? And the whole message, maybe my favorite words I've ever heard Martin Luther King Jr. say, Not I have a dream, but these words that just echo in my mind because I try to relate them to myself at times. He said, I just want to do God's will. No matter all the threats and uncertainty about his own life that he was dealing with, he said, I just want to do God's will. Now, he had suffered a lot, and he knew that the people that sitting there had suffered a lot too. But he also knew that, well, to use the Apostle Paul's words, he knew that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. Yeah, that's quite an equation, isn't it? Yeah, how would you do that in math, Wade? With arrows, you know, this produces that and that produces that. No doubt, that was the essential, overarching, and undergirding message of Martin's mountaintop speech. And no doubt it was also key to Jesus' message of hope to the masses that he led and preached to. And no doubt that message of perseverance and character and hope is essential for the people who are protesting right now. Right now, for justice and compassion and respect for civil rights and for democracy, there in Minneapolis and Portland and New Orleans and other cities. Friends, this is a time for us to remember and to embrace our baptismal vows, especially the vow that, well, Grace Union's newest member, Tori Agostino, recited just last Sunday, and we recited it right along with her, to resist evil and injustice in all its forms. I'm hearing that particular vow repeated over and over again. I'm seeing it repeated as this country, as this church seeks justice for the oppressed. This is a time for us to have perseverance in the arduous struggle for good over evil, the struggle for love over hate, a struggle to welcome the sojourner in our midst, which is what God tells us to do, and a struggle to bring peace with justice to our communities and to our world. It's time for the character of human Christian decency to be revealed in us, because that is what our love and our devotion to Christ can instill in us if we let it. It is the kind of character that the prophet Micah calls for in Micah 6:8. When he poses that question, we should all be asking and answering for ourselves each day of our lives. What is good, Micah said, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I promise you, that our perseverance, our character, our Christian character, our hope will not lead to disappointment. I promise you, nor put us to shame, as Paul writes, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through God's Holy Spirit. A spirit who has been given to us, as Paul writes, we who have been justified through our faith and who right now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we do. Yes, we can. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.